Welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. I'm a homeschool father of five, raising our kids out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado. And Adam McManus is a co-host today. He is the host of the Worldview in 5 Minutes, theworldview.com. And also, he raises his homeschooled kids out on the Western Plains of San Antonio, Texas. Is that about the best way to put it, Adam?
Maybe the Northwestern.
Okay, I figured it was somewhere in there. But today, you know, Adam, we want to come back to Jen Hatmaker and her involvement in the inaugural interfaith service at the National Cathedral via Zoom. But wow, they found a Protestant. They found somebody who claims to be an evangelical who could participate in a pro-abortion, pro-homosexual, pro-persecuting Christians prayer service celebrating the inauguration of Joe Biden as president of the United States. And I only say that because he has acknowledged that he is after the Equality Act. He wants to persecute Christians. He wants to bring back abortion at every level. He wants to pay for abortion. He wants the federal government to put funds up to see that Americans kill more babies. And that's his commitment. Jen Hatmaker leading the evangelicals in the prayer service, a very shameful, shameful thing. But then she came out of that and apologized and repented for her involvement, but not so much for her involvement, but apologizing for white supremacy of all things.
She said, "It matters to me that we reckon with our history of white supremacy and the lies we surrounded it with. And I am filled with regret that I offered yet another hazy, exceptional rendition of the origin story of colonization." In her final liturgical prayer that was apparently written, oddly enough, by the liberal organizers that she now regrets, the sentence that was problematic said, "Almighty God, you have given us this good land as our heritage." Now, I would think 99.9% of our listeners would think, well, what on earth is the problem with that? Well, because she says, "We took this land by force and trauma. It was not an innocent divine transaction in which God bestowed an empty continent to colonizers. This is a shiny version of our actual history. And if God gave this land to anyone, it was to the native community who always lived here." She then went on to say, Kevin, very interestingly, here's the prayer she would have prayed. And I've got a guess as to why she's offering this on Twitter and other social media platforms. Had she written her own prayer and not read what the organizers wrote for her, this is what she would have written. "God, may we continue to be a people who reckon with our violent history, repent from the unjust systems we built, denounce white supremacy in all its forms, past and present, and continue to work together to form a more perfect union." Now, I dare say that Hatmaker is motivated not so much by truth or a biblical sense of repentance or contrition, but because she wants to be politically correct, accepted by the elitists and the liberals, so that she continue selling her pablum to the masses.
Well, she sold, I think, at least 500,000 copies of Fierce Free and Full of Fire in the last, I'm going to say, 18 months. It reached second place in the New York Times bestseller list, something I have not accomplished at this point. For some reason, the New York Times hasn't called me, you know.
Well, you're too politically incorrect.
Well,
that's your problem.
But, yeah, I mean, there's no question that the pro-homosexual crowd is not going to receive anybody who is not touting the party line on homosexuality, feminism, social justice, racism, and all the other positions that you have to take to be received by the establishment today. Certainly, Jen Hatmaker has checked off all of those boxes, and she is one of the more accepted, quote-unquote, Christian authors from the New York Times and the major publishers this day. But the point that I want to make on this edition is that, wow, these references to repenting of white supremacy, repenting of taking the land from the Indians, et cetera, is extremely confusing language, obfuscating language, I think demonic language, dangerous language. This kind of stuff incites more racism, more angst, more division, more class envy. This is what's happening. This is why our cities are burning down. It's because these people are using this language to divide the nation and to divide the races. And there are no races. There's only one race, and that is the human race. And arguably, second race, in that we are new creatures in Christ, and Jesus brings a new humanity. But this idea that the ethnic groups, the various skin colors, are broken down into different races is utterly reprehensible, and we totally reject that perspective. No, we are all of one race. We are all descendants of Noah and descendants of Adam. And it's just utterly horrible that that even the church, and even so many in the Southern Baptist denomination, and so many in various denominations are touting the language of the racists, those who claim there are multiple races and are encouraging division between the races. We want to come back to this, friends, more in just a moment. I think people need to understand what's going on with this concept of white supremacy or white privilege. Be back with more in just a moment on the Generations broadcast.
Ever since the creation of the Garden of Eden, Satan has been working his hardest to erase the knowledge of God and seduce the creatures made in God's image to think that they are the center of the universe. One look at today's society and you see his progress. Humanistic thought has inundated our culture, and we can trace its roots directly back to the classroom and the textbooks we're setting in front of our kids. That's why every Christian homeschool parent should have a curriculum that's not only rock solid academically, but most importantly will point students back to their Creator as the source of all wisdom and knowledge, and to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. If you've been struggling to find such a curriculum, look no further. Here at Generations, we've spent over 15 years developing our Christian discipleship curriculum to help Christian homeschool parents like you pass on the faith to your children by teaching a God-centered view of life and integrating the Bible into every lesson. Our goal is to not only help you meet your students' academic needs, but also to assist you in discipling your children for generations to come. So get started today with our Christian discipleship curriculum and watch your children marvel, learn, and mature as they embark on a God-focused learning adventure to discover more about the world around them and the one who made it all. You can learn more about our curriculum resources and pick up our newly released fifth grade curriculum pack today at generations.org/curriculum. That's generations.org/curriculum.
And welcome back to the Generations broadcast, my friends. Kevin Swanson with you, also Adam McManus, and today addressing the issue of white privilege. But we don't have the privilege to address the issue of white privilege, Adam. Of course, if you have a certain skin color, you're immediately charged as guilty, ultimately sinful, ultimately wicked, ultimately ignorant, ultimately irrational, and you have no right to make any inputs or to engage the discussion whatsoever on the issue of white supremacy or white privilege. So, you know, you have this massive ad hominem that's thrown into the mix. If you happen to have the wrong skin color, you're out of the game. You're gone. You we're not going to listen to you. You get shut down immediately because you have the wrong skin color. So, again, you know, you have this massive logical fallacy that undergirds this crazy and irrational discussion on issues like this. And as I said in the previous section, this is so full of obfuscations. It's so confusing. It's so demonic. It incites so much angst and division and envy that I think as Christians, we should reject all of it out of hand. But we need to continually speak truth. We need to take this apart. We need to look at the worldviews that lie under the discussions, and I think it's important for us to have an answer to give to those who ask for a reason for the hope that is within us, but do it with meekness and fear of God. First and foremost, as we said in the previous broadcast, Adam, we're all sinners.
Right.
There's a lot of sin that goes back into history.
Romans 3:23.
And there is sin involved in the enslaving of the Africans. very much so on the part of the Muslims, also on the part of the Roman Catholics, and then later on the part of the Protestants. The roots of this thing comes with the slow but steady fall of Western civilization. I've written a book called The Rise and Fall of the West. It's coming out in just about a month or so. And I would say that, yes, that there was a rise of the Christian influence in the area of economy, in the area of work, in the area of politics, in the area of liberty, political liberties and such. But then immediately the demons show up and fight very hard to tear down the religious faith of the Christian church in the 1300s and 1400s. So you have a decline during the 1300s and 1400s, on into the 1500s until the Great Protestant Reformation, at which time we get something of what I call a little bit of a bump on the ski slope of Western civilization. And but there are some very wicked people that are breaking the church down. In fact, the popes of the 1400s are some of the most wicked men. Some of them had 12, some 14, some 16 illegitimate children. It was some of the most horrendous, wicked moments in all of Christian history, and that's why the Reformation in the 1500s. What we saw was a breakdown of the theology and the practice of the church. And so by the time you get to 1452, you get Pope Nicholas III, who's another scummy individual who happened to be involved in church leadership at the time, who issues the Dum Diversas Bull, reinstituting slavery in the Western world. And this is the way the bull read from this this wicked pope, Nicholas III. He says, "We grant you, by these present documents, with our apostolic authority, full and free permission to invade, search out, capture, subjugate the Saracens and pagans and any other unbelievers, which wherever they may be, as well as their kingdoms, counties, principalities, and other property, and to reduce their persons into perpetual servitude." So there it is. That's the bull that brought about the legitimization of slavery
The
Western world and the Eastern world in 1452. And then you say, well, how did they get to North America? That's how it got to South America. How did it get to North America? How in the world did these slaves from Africa make it into Georgia and the Carolinas in the 1600s, in the 1660s, 1670s, and 1680s? Now, there are a couple hundred slaves that sort of made it up the coastline from Central America during the early 1600s, but it wasn't very many. The first 8,000 slaves that made it into the southern colonies occurred because of James II and Charles II, who established a slave trading company and forced a monopoly. They monopolized the English slave trade for 20 years. Now, these were the worst kings that England ever saw. They were Roman Catholics. Again, Roman Catholics. They were not Reformed. They were not Protestants. They were Roman Catholic kings. They persecuted the living daylights out of the Covenanters, killed some 15,000 Covenanters, enslaved some of them as well. So these were extremely wicked men. I think people need to understand that James II and Charles II were some of the wickedest men that ever lived, at least in the UK.
Wow.
And they also had about 12 illegitimate kids each. I think the historians lost count on that one. But again, James II and Charles II were the ones who brought the first 8,000 slaves into the southern colonies in the 1660s, 1670s, 1680s. So the roots of this movement were Roman Catholic. They were very powerful men, very wicked men that instituted some of these things. And I think we need to go back into history and honestly define and describe what happened and then point out the rogues, the scumbags, as well as some of the heroes in history. And that's what I do in my book, The Rise and Fall of the West, coming out in just about a month. We're going to go back into history. We're going to say, people sinned in history, and some of them were more egregious sins than others, and we need to point fingers, and we need to be honest about that. But again, we don't just drag that into the modern day and punish the great 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 grandsons for their grandfather's sins. And we've gone through the Ezekiel 18 passage a number of times on the program. God's word, God's law, does not allow for any of that language, and so we have to put that discussion away as Christians. Now, let's get back to this white privilege question, Adam, for just a moment. You're hearing quite a bit about it these days, aren't you?
We are. David Horowitz wrote a book in 2019 entitled Dark Agenda, The War on Christian America. And this is a very interesting man. If you've not heard of him and you've not read this book, I recommend it to you. He is a former leftist. His parents were dyed-in-the-wool communists. He was the leader of the New Left for decades until he had an epiphany of sorts and now has founded the Horowitz Freedom Center and is a Jewish man who is concerned about the war on Christian America. And related to this discussion, he recently appeared on Family Talk with Dr. James Dobson, and he said, quote, when the Protestants came up with this idea of the priesthood of all believers, of course, it's, you know, really God who came up with the idea, but this is his understanding of it. This is the idea from which America was created. 1 Peter 2:9, of course, is what he's referencing there, which says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. The bottom line is, at the foot of the cross, we are created in his image. We are all equal. The white man is not better than the black man. The black man is not better than the Hispanic man. We are all equal. David Horowitz said, listen, the liberals want to trace America's sin of slavery back to 1619 when the first settlers came here. But we need to remember that America, as the United States of America, was really officially born in 1776 behind the proposition that all men are created equal and that everybody has an inalienable right to liberty, born out of Protestant Christendom, born out of the Protestant Reformation. That's where Thomas Jefferson got his inspiration in writing the Declaration of Independence in particular. It was the black Africans who sold their fellow black Africans at the slave auctions in Ghana and Benin to Englishmen. You said it was overseen by the Catholic leaders of James II and Charles II in terms of those first 8,000 slaves, brought them to America. Obviously, the colonizers at that time had their own guilt that they need to be responsible for, but there was plenty of guilt to go around, and thankfully it was William Wilberforce, an on-fire Christian in the English legislature, in the parliament, who led a lifelong battle to see slavery single-handedly overturned, and it was through his influence. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, the former slave trader who came to repent of the sin of slavery. So he says it was the gift to black people, what America ultimately championed, which was the abolition of slavery, driven by a Protestant Christian worldview. And that's why this dark agenda that the liberals want to wage on Christian America is so insidious, because they're trying to snuff out the very flame of righteousness.
Yeah. And I think we're, you see in history, there are the goats and the heroes in history. And it's true that you get a lot of apostates in history, people who claim to be Christian and yet are apostatizing. And that's what you see with the Protestants as well as the Roman Catholics. Over a period of 1,000 years of Western history, you see the good guys and the bad guys, those that are strong to the faith and those that are weak to the faith. You'll find those that have sinned in this way or those that have sinned in that way. Now, how do we analyze this question of white privilege? I think Christians need to come to grips with this. And you've got to have, first of all, a firm grasp on biblical ethics in order to draw a conclusion on this. Now, remember, Friedrich Nietzsche would have said might makes right. He would have said, you know, it's the master ethics that needs to dominate. That is, the master needs to subjugate everybody else, and it's the survival of the fittest mode. He basically was working off of a Darwinian evolutionary approach to human life and to social relationships. But we reject all of that. We go to biblical ethics. We just say, what does the Word of God have to say about it? We reject Marx on the one hand, who wants to create an egalitarian state. We reject Nietzsche on the other hand, who wants to say might makes right. We go to the Word of God. And that's why Christians have to apply God's ethics. Otherwise, they become the kick toy of the Marxists. And I'm afraid that's what happens. Christians who are incapable of comprehending the problem with these Marxist revolutionary terms like white privilege are going to be in a lot of trouble. And they're in trouble because they reject biblical law. And that's the issue. They're confused because they reject God's law. And that becomes the issue. There's an article on white privilege that we find online. And effectively, what they're concerned with, what white privilege advocates are concerned with, is that the white people have all these social advantages over the minorities in America and perhaps some European countries and elsewhere. And so that's the big question, is well, are these social privileges that exist in the institutions that need to be obliterated? That's the question that they're asking, and that's what they're trying to press on us. And by the way, these social advantages are mostly hidden benefits. Peggy McIntosh is one of the philosophers behind the white privilege movement, and Peggy McIntosh says white people wear this invisible backpack. That is, we don't really know what all these hidden benefits consist of. But there's something really evil out there. We don't really know what it is. It's a boogeyman hidden in American institutions. And the only solution, therefore, is to destroy the institutions. It's a little bit like saying this. There's some evil chemical in my house. We can't smell it. We can't taste it. We can't see it. We have no proof that it's really done anything bad to anybody. But trust me, there's an evil chemical in my house, and I gotta burn it down. So that's white privilege. And people respond to this paranoia, this demonic fear. The Bible calls it evil surmisings or demonic surmisings. And it's these evil surmisings that get into our society and work their way into our churches and our communities. And you can say goodbye to your church and community if these things gain the foothold. It also cultivates pure envy, which is much more destructive than covetousness. Remember, when somebody covets something else, they want what somebody else has. When they've got envy, they want to destroy what somebody else has. So what do you do to get rid of this invisible backpack that white people wear? What do you do to get rid of the invisible backpack that these people wear because of white privilege? What do you think the radicals would say? What do you think the radicals in South Africa would say? The murder rate in South Africa is pretty much the highest in the world. So they know all about this. They know how this works. So how do you get rid of the invisible backpack? Well, you've got to burn it down. Now, there's also a psychological aspect to this Marxism, this white privilege thing. The psychological aspect to it, the reason why it's so powerful and it influences, you know, millions of people, perhaps hundreds of millions of people right now in America, the reason is because of guilt. That's the psychological aspect. The fact of the matter is, you know, we're human beings. We're not animals. And so we all experience the sense of guilt. We know what it is to break God's law, to be sinners, and to be shamed, and to be guilty before God. Now, of course, men will suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They'll try to suppress their guilt. But it's impossible to obliterate guilt. Everybody knows they're guilty. And so Marxists and cultural Marxists play off of this guilt. What they do, what these guys do is they misassign the guilt. I mean, they know there's guilt, but what they'll do is they'll say, we'll redefine the guilt. We'll redefine the sin. And since evangelicals have abandoned God's law as the definition of sin, now the Marxists can run roughshod all over them. Marxists present their own definition of sin, which is usually financial inequity. And then they present their own atoning work of salvation, which is usually wallowing in your guilt, feeling really bad about your guilt, you know, just walking around with a hat that says, you know, I am white privilege and I am ashamed of me and I'm ashamed of my money and I'm ashamed of all the blessing with which God has blessed me. You know, ideally, that's what the cultural Marxist wants you to do. You got to atone for these sins. You got to wallow in your guilt. A little redistribution of the wealth, some reparations might be nice. Bloody revolutions. Oh, now that's one of the best ways that Marxists will pay for sin. They shed a lot of blood. Usually it's everybody else's blood, but that's all part of the atoning process for this guilt that the Marxists place on you. Now, what they're doing is they're capitalizing on a psychological truism about humans, and that is we all feel guilty. But the problem, of course, is we haven't sinned against Marxist law. We haven't sinned against the great Marxist God. We have sinned against Almighty God, the holy and righteous one who reveals his law to us in the Old and New Testaments. We break broken all 10 of his commandments, and we need to just confess that sin to him. And by God's grace, he forgives our sins, and he has atoned for our sin by the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to believe in that, and then we are saved, and then we don't have to carry around all this guilt forever and ever. Amen. men, as the Marxists would have us to do. Now, the main cause of disadvantage, I think people are concerned also when they talk about white privilege, that there are certain minorities that seem to be more impoverished. There's poverty, there's drug use, there's fatherlessness. And there's even sin, and I think sometimes those who are concerned with white privilege will say that there's some sin and some evil that seems to predominate among some of these groups. But what they'll say is the main cause of poverty, drug use, fatherlessness, etc., is the environment or the institutions or the schools, which were all built by white people, by the way. So it began in the 19th century. And this is, of course, Pelagianism. Pelagianism believes that the main problem with man is his environment. If he just changes his environment, if you can get some bureaucrats in place who are, you know, very, very wise and wonderful prophetic priests of the modern age, then perhaps they can tweak the environment, make for good schools and make for good institutions, get some decent welfare programs going, and you can solve man's problems for him. So that Pelagianism was very strong with the do-gooders of the 19th century. That's why all the efforts to bring about government-funded socialist programs in the 19th century. There's an assumption that somehow man could relieve himself, could provide some kind of salvation by way of public schools, by way of his institutions. That's why the public school system of the 1830s and 1840s, 1850s, 1860s and such, the compulsory attendance laws came in throughout the 19th century into the 20th century. The whole idea is if you could get public schools going, get government funding some of these programs, you'd have something of the messianic state of American education, and you'd have nothing but a wonderful world by the time you reach the 21st century after spending, you know, $80 trillion pulling off the most wonderful public school system in the history of the world. Perhaps we could solve man's problems, redeem mankind from all of his sin, and there would be no more drug abuse, there would be no more poverty, no more fatherlessness, all except for the fact that problems are roughly 100 times worse today than they were in the 1800s. So, outside of that little problem, man has managed to redeem himself by socialism and the socialist schools. But the whole idea of Pelagianism is that the environment's the problem, and the problem is not the human heart. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So the automatic assumption of liberals is that it's the system that causes drug use, it's the system that causes economic disparity, it's the system that causes fatherlessness, and if we could just fix the system, we would be A-OK forever and ever. Amen. But that hasn't happened. And so what's happening now is we just burn down this white privileged system, the system created by man, but the system created by white people, these institutions created by white people, we burn all this down. Maybe we can rebuild it into a system that has better equity and can put together a better environment to improve the condition of man despite all of his sinful issues. But Jesus said, that's not going to fix it. Ultimately, the problem is the heart. It's only going to become by the preaching of the gospel in the inner cities and the turning to Jesus in humility, calling out for his salvation, repenting of our sin, and receiving his salvation by faith. So friends, again, nurture does have some influence in terms of the kind of sinful life a person will lead. Children of alcoholics often become alcoholics, but the solution can only be in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the preaching of the gospel in these inner cities. It's not going to be solved by welfare. It's not going to be solved by the redistribution of wealth. It's not going to be solved by the public schools. That was a wild goose chase. The other point that needs to be made is that sociological tracing of cause and effect is a wild goose chase. We can't draw lines between what causes poverty, what causes drug abuse. By sociology, it's impossible. Sociology is a pseudoscience, remains the realm of hypothesis. How in the world can we possibly conduct experiments in closed environments, which would take 10,000 years to determine what causes what when it comes to sociological cause and effect relationships? Friends, you can't trust these sociological wizards that peep and mutter and tell us that missing 1,000 episodes of Sesame Street will cause more drug addiction and impoverishment for the next generation. That kind of approach to sociology is just going to end in complete disaster. In the end, minorities need to repent of their sins, just like the majority ethnic groups. 76% of inner city black kids are born without fathers. born through fornication, such. So perhaps 76% of white kids are using abortifacients and contraceptives. I don't know. But everybody needs to repent and believe the gospel, or they will all likewise perish. So let's remember these are the principles involved. Also, Marxist presuppositions are often taken for granted by almost everybody these days, like economic disparity, the lack of economic opportunity is the root sin, as if it's the root of all evil. This is often assumed, but of course this is just Marxism. Jesus said that the poor you will have always with you. God has made some people rich and some people poor. We read these things in Scripture. But the assumption that the lack of economic opportunity, the economic disparity is the root problem is a assumption that is just Marxist and is just wrong when we bring the Word of God to bear on these questions. Well, that wraps up this discussion today on white privilege. There, of course, is so much more to say about it, but let's think biblically about these things, my friends. Let's think biblically about these things. I would encourage you to our books, American Faith, in which we chronicle 27 Americans of faith. And by the way, they come in different colors. And I'm so thankful that God has raised up wonderful men and women of God who've done so many good things in American history. Don't just read about the bad stuff. We've got some of the bad stuff in American God's Providence. So we try to tell the good, the bad, and the ugly in that book, American God's Providence. So there's a 1,000-page history of America from a biblical worldview perspective. But I also encourage you to the good news, and that is approximately 600 pages, 27 wonderful stories of some of the most godly men and women of history in varying colors, shapes and sizes in this wonderful little read aloud book for the whole family called American Faith, 27 sketches from Winthrop to Wilkerson, available at our website, generations.org. Again, it's American Faith. This thing's fairly low priced. I think it's only like $20, and you get like 600 pages. Excuse me. I'm sorry. You get 594 pages, okay, of some of the best stories of American faith that you're going to find. And that book, American Faith, available at generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson and Adam McManus, and we invite you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.